Good morning. Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. As Nate said, I'm an elder here. My name is Jacob. I go by Jacob. You don't have to be as formal as Nate, although I do appreciate his formality. It's a good reminder of the humble office in which I serve, and I'm a servant. It's not meant to puff me up or make me feel good. It's about serving you all. Okay, if you have your Bibles with you, you can open them up to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, starting in chapter 17, verse 24, and we're going to be reading through 18:20. I know this is a big chunk, but don't worry, it fits all on one page in this Bible. So, all right, I will remind us, as Kevin is usually accustomed to reminding us, that this is God's Word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. So Matthew chapter 17, verse 24 through 18:20. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax, from their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook. Take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little children who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter the life crippled and lame than with 2 hands or 2 feet to be thrown in the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with 1 eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown in the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take 1 or 2 others along with you, that every charge may be established by evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if 2 of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, you took time to respond to your disciples' questions, time when they were anxious and greatly distressed, when they had no idea what you were doing or saying. You made a shekel appear in a fish. Lord, you are truly sovereign over everything, but humble enough to care about our feeble questions. Lord, you truly are good and powerful, and we love you. And so we ask that you would come and meet us here today, that we would be transformed, that we would let go of the things that we grasp onto, that we would let go of the things that we think we can't live without. Because we know The only thing we truly need is you. So, Lord, please come meet with us. Give me the words to speak that you would be glorified in the preaching of your word and that it would be received with rejoicing and thanksgiving and worship. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have you ever asked someone the wrong question? A bad question? A stupid question? How did they respond? How did the rest of that conversation go? See, my mom, she used to ask me the wrong question when I was growing up. She used to say, Jacob, do you want to go check out the trash? Jacob, do you want to go feed the dog? Man, that's the wrong question, right? Because what she's really saying is not really a question at all. It's more like, Jacob, go do your chores. Which I often needed to be reminded of doing. See, some people, they ask the wrong question, but the intent is good. It's either a good reminder, a good faith investigation. On the opposite end of the spectrum, some people ask the wrong question with all of the wrong motives. And that's because those people really love lies. They love darkness. And lies, funny thing about lies, they're squishy and moldable. You can fit them into any little package that you like. They're really easy to get along with. And you can use them to fit any kind of purpose that you want. But the truth, on the other hand, is hard. It's pointy. It's uncomfortable at times. It's very hard to embrace, but it's worth embracing. So some people ask the wrong question in good faith because they love the truth. That's me all of the time. You get to know me long enough, I ask all the wrong questions, but I really am just looking for the purest form of the truth. Sometimes I ask the wrong questions because I get puffed up with pride. That's what the disciples do here. They ask Jesus the wrong question. Dare I say, a dumb question? Are we afraid to bring those questions to God? Are we afraid about how that conversation might go? This week and next week, we're going to be looking at sort of two moments, two foils, if you will. This week, we're looking at when the disciples ask a bad question, a wrong question. Next week, we're going to look at when Peter asks the right question, a good question. The structure of today's sermon, beyond the introduction, is for those taking notes, I'm going to give you some context about today's passage because we're jumping in the middle of Matthew's gospel. And then I'm going to walk through chunk by chunk as we go through halfway through this chapter. So the first is going to be the mini parable about the king and his sons. The question of who is the greatest, the temptations to sin, the parable of the lost sheep, and if your brother sins against you, those are the headings in your Bible if you have them. So some context. Best context I can give you to start is the author of this book. Who is the author? It is Matthew, the disciple, apostle, and he's a former tax collector. He writes a very, very short autobiography of himself, Matthew 9, chapter 9, verse 9. Should come up on the screen, yeah. Matthew's sitting in a tax booth, and Jesus says, come and follow me. And he followed him. He was a Roman tax collector. He was of ill repute because he was a Jew working as a Roman tax collector, and the Jews didn't like the Roman tax collectors very much. How much do we like the IRS? So why this particular saga does not show up in other gospels is because Jesus is talking about money. The end of 17 and the end of 18 are sort of bookends with parables dealing with money, and that used to be Matthew's whole life. Matthew was a tax collector. He would be changing money. The money would come through him and go other places, and he'd have to write all of it down. He was an accountant of sorts, and so he's going to pay special attention when Jesus is talking about money because that's his whole life. Matthew's gospel is much better structured than my sermon today. And your Reformation Study Bible has a great outline at the beginning. And it breaks it down into four parts, but for today's purposes, I'm just going to give you three of those parts. The first 3.5 chapters are the introduction. The last 3 chapters are the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the middle is what I am titling the 4 mountains. Why I title them the 4 mountains is because at the peak of each mountain is what's called the discourse. That's a term of art. And what that means is Jesus is giving lengthy instruction and instructions, that is knowledge and commands, relatively uninterrupted at the top of those mountains. And there are 5 of them, the first one of which is the Sermon on the Mount. So it makes sense that we call them the 5 mountains. The last one occurs in Jerusalem, which has a temple mount. So it makes sense that we call them mountains. And you go up the mountain and you receive the lengthy discourse from Jesus, and then you come back down. And then you go up the mountain and receive the lengthy discourse and come back down, and so on, until you get to the crucifixion. So today's passage is the 4th discourse out of 5 in Matthew. It is the last discourse before Passion Week. How do we know that? A couple chapters later, beginning in 21, I think it is the triumphant entry. So it's not very far off. But also the preceding verse, Matthew 17, 22 and 23, it should come up on the screen. Jesus foretells his death and resurrection right before this discourse. So Matthew is thinking about the atonement going forward. As they were gathering, that is, the disciples and Jesus, in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the 3rd day." And they were greatly distressed. So the disciples are very anxious as they're traveling into Capernaum. They're anxious, and what a better time for the tax man to come knocking on someone's house than when everyone is greatly distressed after traveling from Galilee to Capernaum. So we pick up in 17:24 through 27. When they came to Capernaum, that's the disciples and Jesus, the collectors, this is Jewish tax collectors for the temple. These are not Roman tax collectors. And they inquire about paying a 2-drachma tax. Now notice in verse 24, they don't ask Jesus directly. This was the custom of the day for Jesus's critics to come and not to ask Peter, or not to ask Jesus directly. I mean, how well does that usually go for them? So they go up to Peter, and that's going to puff Peter up a little bit. He's going to be a little inflated, and his ego is going to start building as we continue through this passage. Because the taxmen, they come to Peter, and Peter gets to speak for Jesus, and that's going to make Peter feel good. And they're going to ask him, does he not pay the tax? You have to read this a little bit sarcastically. Peter says yes. What Peter is saying here is not that Jesus does not pay the tax. He is saying that Jesus pays the tax. How do you know that? The next part of verse 25, when he came into the house, Peter is going into the house to get the money. That's how we know that Peter is saying, yes, Jesus pays the tax. And also, Peter has something to say. But Jesus stops Peter before he says anything. So notice verse 25, Jesus spoke to him first. Matthew is only pointing that out because Peter has something to say. There are people here looking for you to pay. Jesus has a different agenda. He needs to teach Peter something because he knows that Peter's head is getting a little big. And so he comes asking the right question. What do you think, Simon? And starts telling a mini parable of sorts. From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? Peter answers correctly. So now, like, Peter passed the pop quiz. Like, he's got to be feeling really good. Jesus said, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to the tax collectors, a textual note here, not to give offense is translated the same as cause to stumble or sin. I don't know why Crossway translated not to give offense to them. It's the same words in the Greek as we'll see later. And this is a repetition that we're going to see throughout the text. So Jesus tells Peter a parable about a king who has royal sons. And the point of this parable is to convey a couple things. First, that Jesus is really the living temple of God, and more importantly, the royal son So the temple is really a shadow that points ahead to Jesus. And why he highlights this in this parable is because he's saying, if the temple is about me and the tax is for my temple, like where I sit on my throne, then I don't need to pay the tax. I have a right of refusal. I have a right of refusal that I can grasp onto. And I'm letting it go. I'm choosing to pay it. I can refuse to pay, but I'm choosing to pay it. He has a right of refusal that he can grasp onto, but he doesn't. He willingly relinquishes that right. But notice how he uses the word plural, or uses the plural of sons, right? Then the sons are free. All of the disciples' ears perk up a little bit. Because he's calling the people in the room, they're all in a house together, and he's teaching them this mini parable. He calls them sons of God. That's important. But what happens is, the disciples' egos, not just Peter's ego, but all of the disciples' egos start to grow. Like, oh, we're sons of God? So they start to listen a little more. And Jesus says in verse 27, for the sake of not causing the tax collectors to sin, Peter, the fisherman, go out, catch a fish, as if Peter doesn't know how to do that. Of course he does. Cast a hook, take the first fish that comes up, you're going to find a shekel. A shekel is worth 4 drachma. The tax is 2. So Jesus says, give it to them for me and for yourself, Peter. So we should see a couple of things here. Christ's authority and Christ's humility. He orchestrated this event, saga, if you will, and the fish couldn't have swallowed the shekel all of the way. Like, it had to swallow it halfway so that Peter could get his finger in there and pluck it out. It had to be the first fish that Peter caught, and he had a fisherman as one of his disciples. Like, that is miraculous. Jesus has power over all of creation. And it's the exact amount that covers both Jesus and Peter. The tax required of every of-age male. Jesus and Peter. But also Christ's humility. Christ not only pays for himself, but he pays for Peter. Peter doesn't have to pay for himself. And he does so to not cause the tax collectors to stumble. But all of the disciples, their egos are inflated. They have the wrong idea. And they come asking the wrong question. 18:1-6. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called them sons of God after all, and their response is pride. This isn't the first time that this has happened either, but this isn't the right question. How does Jesus respond to the wrong question? He answers it. He answers it. But he also gives them exactly what they need. Jesus gets right to the heart of the issue. If you want to be the greatest, humble yourself. That's in essence what he is saying here. You need to be like a child. He's not telling you to be childish, he's telling you to be childlike, that is dependent on your heavenly Father and trust him above everything. Verses 5 and 6, Jesus is explaining that just like I paid that money to those tax collectors so as to not cause them to sin or stumble, you ought to humbly relinquish your own entitlements to safeguard your brothers and sisters and your children too. Because your life is not about what you are entitled to, disciples. Your life is about loving others. Jesus here, in his fourth discourse, is really just expanding on something he's already said. If you have a thumb, I recommend you keep it there on Matthew chapter 5. And if you go back to the beginning of chapter 5 in Matthew's gospel, it's the Sermon on the Mount. This is just explaining what it means to be poor in spirit and for the kingdom of God to belong to you. Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And notice the repetition of language. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus answers this question by referring to a beatitude, something he's already taught them. You want to be the greatest? Be poor. Be dependent on God. Be humble. Relinquish your entitlements. And this answer is exactly what they need because they're puffed up with pride. So we could end the sermon there. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus continues his teaching, and he continues as if the disciples asked the next right question. The next right question being, how should a Christian respond to his own stumbling blocks? And that's 18:7-9. So if you heard 1-6, as a disciple sitting in the room, you would say, okay, you're telling us to humble ourselves and to focus on not causing other people, especially little children, to stumble. But like, I face stumbling blocks too. Like, what about me? That's the next right question. And Jesus is going to answer it. And to sum up this whole passage here, it's resist it at all costs. Resist temptation at all costs. Verse 7, sin will always lead to temptation. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. It's necessary that temptations come. It's a necessary result of the fall. We are going to face them all of the time. But that doesn't deny our responsibility to resist them. So he continues in verse 8. How are we to resist? Relinquish your entitlements. Let go of the things that are causing you to sin that you think you are entitled to. Your hand, your foot, your eyes. What's your biggest entitlement in this life other than your life and your body? It's one of the greatest things everyone in this room, even the unborn, are entitled to. For the sake of not causing other people to sin, for the sake of not going into sin ourselves, we are to relinquish our entitlements. Let them go. Stop grasping onto them. It's really hard to do. It's really hard to do. But Jesus here is not literally saying to destroy your body. We are image bearers of God, after all. What he is saying here, and he has repeated all throughout the Gospel of Matthew, is that sin does not flow from our members, our fingers, our legs, our mouths, although we can use them to sin. Sin flows from our hearts. So this really is a restatement of Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn or prideful. So here we see a repeated message. And this is going to be the repetition throughout the rest of this passage. Here is the lesson that Jesus is trying to teach. Get your eyes off of yourself. Love other people. Those things that you hold on to that you think you can't live without, let go of them. Circumcise your heart. Be no longer stubborn. It's costly. It's costly. And it's serious. Just like causing other people to sin is serious. It's better for people that have a millstone around their neck and to drown in the sea than to cause other people to sin. It's better to have no hand and enter into heaven than to be in hell with all of your members. It's serious. That's how serious relinquishing your entitlements are. We could end the sermon there. But Jesus continues as if the disciples continued asking the right question. Okay, Jesus, you said that we need to circumcise the foreskin of our heart because we're sinful too and we face temptations. We're desperate and sinful. So the right question is, how does God respond when we stumble? How does God respond when we stumble? See, the first one is how we should handle ourselves in regard to other people stumbling. The next is how we handle our own stumbling. And this one is how God responds when we stumble in sin. And at the root of this question is there hope for people who follow Jesus? Is there hope for people who follow Jesus? Yes. Yes, there is. What is that hope? Well, there was this man, you see, and he had 100 sheep, and one of them had gone astray, and he left the 99 to go search out for the one that had gone astray. And if he finds it, he rejoices. And he compares that shepherd to God. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God goes searching for his little ones. That's what this parable means. His little ones, his children. Even those who are lost in deep, deep, dark sin. He goes out and he finds you. Even at great cost to himself. See, the shepherd is entitled to his livelihood. That's the 99 other sheep he's got on the mountain. And he relinquishes his right to his livelihood at a great cost to himself to go looking for his sheep. You are starting to hear the repetition. I know I sound like a broken record. The disciples probably felt the same way. God searches for his little ones even when we stumble. A quick systematic note here. This parable is linguistically and theologically distinct and different from Luke 15. Luke 15 tells a very, very similar parable. It is very similar, but there's one key difference. Luke 15 centers on justification and definitive sanctification. Justification being when God declares a sinner righteous. Definitive sanctification is the decisive break from sin, the power of sin, the dominion of sin. That's the focus of Luke 15, particularly the beginning part. This parable is about progressive sanctification. This is the ongoing process where the Spirit changes a Christian to be more like Jesus. The process of re-repenting and transformation, as it were. So let's take a brief look at Luke 15. And I want you to notice the difference on the screen and in the Bible. Luke 15. He lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. We want to look at the end. The shepherd, right, leaves the 100 or the 99, goes searching after the one. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Here in verse 14, Jesus is talking about God's little ones. The difference between these two parables is who the sheep represent. God represents the shepherd, right? But who the sheep represent are different. In Luke 15, it is the sinner who repents for the first time. That's justification, definitive sanctification. Here, verse 14, chapter 18, verse 14, is God's little ones, God's children. So systematically, these two parables have a different focus. But really, the central point is the same. No matter if we're talking about justification or sanctification, God, at great cost to himself, stoops low and transforms. So how does God respond to us when we stumble? He goes searching for you and me, and he gives up everything. Everything. We could end the sermon there. Sorry, I'm droning on. But the next right question for 18, 15 through 20 is, how do we respond when people sin against us? How do we respond when people sin against us? We've talked about not causing other people to sin in response to our own sinful temptations, how God responds to us when we sin, but what about when people sin against us? 15 through 20. Not going to reread it. But this is a very practical, step-by-step instruction for how to reconcile with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, one second. One second. Oh, I lost my page. Oh, there we go. If we could backtrack just a second here, just so you guys have the connections and notes. 7 through 9. The beatitude that relates to that is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they see God. We talked about circumcising your heart. A clean heart is a pure heart. 10 through 14 is blessed is the, are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. People who mourn their own sin will be comforted by God. All right, so we continue. I think you guys may be able to guess what beatitude this is about. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And this is a very practical step-by-step instruction for how to reconcile with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we can't really complain that there aren't easy to understand and simple instructions in the Bible about day-to-day life. If we think about it, the Ten Commandments and this text cover like 98% of our life. 1% being sleep, because we all don't get enough sleep. Right? But the Ten Commandments and talking about reconciliation when we sin against each other covers a lot of our life. This is practical. This is easily accessible. It's simple to understand, and it's a step-by-step directive to do it. This is something that happens frequently, because as we previously talked about, we're sinful, in need of circumcision of the heart. We sin against each other all the time. Couple notes here. This process does not have abuse in view. Abuse is different. If you are being abused, please tell someone you trust or find an elder. We will come in and we will help you. This passage also does not mean we have to release people who sin against us from earthly consequences. Not to bring up something too graphic, but we may all remember Larry Nassar and what he did to some female gymnasts. Boldly and truthfully, those female gymnasts sat in court and they looked Larry in the face and they told him, "We forgive you," because that's what the Bible you're holding really says. And then they turned and they looked at the judge and they said, "Judge, give him as much time as you can." There is nothing wrong with that. That is perfectly right. So what is this process? What is it about? How does it fit into the rest of the pattern? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. That's the first part. So we're supposed to search after our brothers and sisters who are lost in sin. We give up justice and time. Justice and time. Isn't that what we're entitled to? It's our life. I want justice. I want what I deserve. This person sinned against me. But we're supposed to seek after them in order to gain our brother. That's the end of verse 15. In order to gain our brother. The victim initiates and is responsible to do so. And we give the offender all of the benefits of the three P's, privacy, process, and protection in order to reconcile. Privacy, process, and protection in order to reconcile. So not only are you giving up things, but you are giving someone who sins against you benefits. Privacy. Verse 15, between you and him alone. This is to protect their reputation. And it is increasingly public. This thing doesn't get blasted on social media right away. We don't go about canceling our brothers and sisters in Christ. The next step, you go and get a couple witnesses. These witnesses are to be really the sinner's best friend, the offender's best friends. We want the least biased witnesses possible. At the very least, these witnesses should be neutral. You don't get your best friends to go gang up on someone else because they sinned against you. And you don't go in there to make them feel bad. You go in there to reconcile with them. That's the whole point. This is a process. It is step by step. It's transparent because it's written down in the Bible. Every believer who has a Bible has access to it. And it's a process that requires evidence, which is a form of protection. It is not arbitrary or capricious. It is based on evidence. There's additional protection in the brothers and sisters being their friend or at least neutral. And there's a method of appeal. There's you and then the friends and then the church. And our church particularly has a lot of process dealing with appeals. So ultimately, there is a protection, not only for the victim, but the offender. The victim is not the ultimate decision maker. And the goal is not to punish, but reconcile. And the last protection that you don't have to offer, that Jesus offers of his own accord, is that Jesus is with his church in this process. Jesus is with you when you go and try to reconcile with your brother. This refers to another beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The exact title that he called the disciples at the beginning of today's passage. The next right question to this is, should we do this all of the time? No. We can't initiate this process every time we're sinned against. We would be endlessly in this process for no other time to do anything else. We are that sinful. Proverbs 19:11. It is his glory to overlook an offense. Sometimes we have to just forgive someone in our heart and move on. Sometimes. This is what I call resilience. You're just willing to pay that spiritual debt and move on. You don't have to confront the person about it. Parents, I'm sure, know this lesson very well. You can't confront your child over everything they do wrong. You'd be endlessly doing it, and they would learn nothing. Sometimes they have to learn on their own. And if we would continue to love people in a Christ-like way, we would follow 1 Corinthians 13. We would keep no record of the wrong and righteously forget this sin. Keeping no record, sort of like accounting. Just erase it from the book. There's no record of it. We do this because our lives are not our own. They are not about us and what we are entitled to. That's Jesus' whole point. We are to relinquish what we are entitled about. That's who the greatest is in the kingdom of heaven. That's what God is like. Our lives are about loving God, loving people, and honoring him by obeying his commands. Humility, in other words, is not thinking less of yourself, for we are all sons and daughters of God. It's thinking about yourself less. I struggle with this all of the time. I'm constantly thinking of what I'm going to eat next, what suit I'm going to put on this morning, when the next time is I can go off and read a book instead of being with my family. I worry about my job. I think I'm lovely because I'm a lawyer. I think about myself. It's almost like I'm Narcissus all of the time, looking in the mirror, thinking that I'm lovely because I have a good job, because I have a degree, because I have ability, as if all of those came from me anyway. They didn't. The next question is, if I struggle with this, if we all struggle with this, the next right question is, how could we possibly live this way? How could we possibly live this way? I'll give you a taste of the answer. Come back next week. We'll talk about the full answer to that question. How could I possibly live this way? Because he loves me. Because he loves you. That's why we're lovely. Because he loves us. He loves us enough that he would give his only son to die, that we would be with him forever. Next week, we're going to look at the question, how much he really loves us. Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, your love is great. It reaches up to the highest heavens. It abounds over the greatest seas. It is deeper than any trench. Lord, help us to see the things we think we cannot live without and relinquish them for the sake of loving others, that we wouldn't cause others to sin, that we would resist sin of our own accord, that we would be gracious and kind in confronting our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would reconcile with them, that we would be made whole in fellowship with you and with them. That's the whole point. Not to grasp tightly onto what we deserve, for not even you do that. Lord, you love us so greatly, a love that is worth singing about. So help us to sing with full voices and hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.